Father, we want to thank you for this tremendous privilege that we have to look into the legacy of a person who is now with you, who paid a heavy price to walk in the revelation that you gave him. And so we thank you for this opportunity to consider this message, A Man in the Glory. And so how blessed we are to know that we have this man in the glory as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And what a range of meaning that in and of itself means. May you grant us that revelation of the man in glory. As we consider this together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been looking at who will attain that mountain peak. We noticed that the last time we met, reading from George Morsehead. And this is an insertion into this stream of thinking that we've been considering from the Word in terms of the ultimate reason why we have been born again. And so we're looking at this last message, I think it's message number 7, or chapter 8, I guess it is, of Born from Above. And that's, of course, found on their Golden Candlestick website. So the man of the glory will be reading from, first of all, from Ezekiel chapter 1, 26. Ezekiel 1 and verse 26. Ezekiel is seeing the vision of the cherubim and the throne chariot. And he says, "Now above the expanse that was over their heads," that is the cherubim, the living beings, "there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli, in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man." And then in Acts 7, verse 55, the Holy Spirit identifies who Ezekiel saw. And in verse 55, "Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God." And you could, instead of "and," you could put "even Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Then Hebrews 2, 5, after chapter 1 where we see the superiority of Jesus as Son of Man over angels, Hebrews chapter 1, we see the absolute superiority of who Jesus is as Son over angels. So in Hebrews 2, 5, "For he," God, "did not subject to angels," literally the inhabited earth to come concerning which we are speaking, "but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man, that thou rememberest him, or the Son of Man, that thou art concerned about him, or should visit him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hand." Him being man and God's original intention. "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." His feet refers to man. "For in subjecting all things to him," that is God's original intention for Adam, man, "he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him," that is man as God originally intended, "but we do see him who is made a little lower than the angels," namely Jesus, his incarnation and life on earth, "and because of the suffering of death, crowned as an overcomer," as Stephanao, "crowned as an overcomer with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting," the word "fitting" means suitable to the nature of God as God, "it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing," that is leading, "many sons to glory, to perfect the author, the prince leader, and the pioneer of their salvation through sufferings." And then Philippians 2:8, we notice in his form of God, he emptied himself, he took on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, that's incarnation, verse 8, "And as man, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We come to the third and final phase of the matter which has been holding our attention in the series of messages, that which is born from above. In the first place, we saw the fact that the coming of the Lord Jesus in the form of a man was God's introducing into the creation the man to whom he would conform man. Man as God ultimately intended him to be when he created man. And that the Lord Jesus supplants, disposes of the first man, and that God takes up the work of making Christ a corporate man, bringing his children by faith into the full measure of the stature of Christ. I would recommend that you meditate on that as you review this. In the second place, we have just taken a glance at that man to see something of what he is like, the kind of man God has in view. We have not gone very far with that, but I think we have gone far enough to make us aware that he is a very different man from all others, and that conformity to him does represent a tremendous work. Now we come to the third and final phase, the man in the glory. The heavenly vision, as Paul called it in Acts 26:19, when Paul said to King Agrippa, "King, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." That is referring to that objective, subjective revelation of Christ, which came to him when, on his way to Damascus, he saw Jesus of Nazareth in heavenly glory, which had a subjective, that is an experiential effect, to which he referred when he said, "It was the good pleasure of God to apokalupto, to unveil his Son in me." Galatians 1:15 and 16. It was not just a vision, by the way. It was an inward impress, a mighty inward revelation, not only of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, but something very much more than that, as we are now going to see. The man on the throne in the glory. These passages which we have read are just a selection from a number of others like them, bringing into view the man in the glory. That same man. Ezekiel said that he was with the captives at the river Kabar, and he saw visions of God, Ezekiel 1:1. When he began to describe visions of God, he headed them right up to this that we have read above the firmament, was like the likeness of a throne. And upon the likeness of the throne was a likeness as the appearance of a man upon it above. You have to read the whole of Ezekiel's prophecies in light of that. I do want to point this out to you, that right there in the revelation of that man upon the throne, one whole comprehensive order of things was being dismissed. Jerusalem, the temple, the whole Jewish system, and the whole Jewish nation going away into captivity, passing out. Then, with that man in full view, as you move to the end of the prophecies, Ezekiel sees another Jerusalem, the frame of a city. He is carried away into a high mountain and showed the frame of a city, referring to Ezekiel 40 and following. And then the temple that had never been and never has yet been may never be on this earth. That is a very controversial point, but I am not one of those who believe that the whole Jewish system is going to be brought back again and Calvary undone. We will leave it at that, and I will make my comment here. The strength of Mr. Sparks is that when he looks at these prophecies, behind it all, he sees Jesus Christ and his ultimate purpose. And in that seeing, the prophecies that pertain to the fulfillment of God's covenant plan for Israel in Ezekiel 34 through 39 are all literal. In the hermeneutic of the restoration of Israel, God bringing his people back to the land in Ezekiel 36 in unbelief, and 37 in unbelief, he draws those dry bones, that is the Jews from the nations, and he reassembles that nation on earth. And then we see the fulfillment of that, which is prophetic and still future, but Ezekiel actually sees a future millennial temple. Now, it's important to understand that in the age in which we live now, that is all future, as it was future to Ezekiel. I'm going to post on our website in the context of this why the sacrifices will be reinstated in the millennium as a memorial. Looking back, just like when we celebrate the Lord's table, we look back and we celebrate what was. They will have that form. There will be many unbelievers born during the millennium, and this will be a teaching aid. I will post two articles while you can see very clearly taught from the Word of God. There will be a literal temple built like has never been here before on earth, and literal sacrifices will be reinstated. So that is a fact, and it cannot be removed. Otherwise, you have to spiritualize all those passages that have to do with the recovery and the return of Israel back to the land in Ezekiel 34 and 36 and 37, the war in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which has not yet been fulfilled. You would have to spiritualize that. So since that's a literal hermeneutic, when you get to Ezekiel 40, you don't change the way you interpret the Word of God. So having said that, I want to now look at what he has to say as he looks at this temple that Ezekiel saw and he sees the ultimate spiritual reality of which that is a reflection. That ultimate spiritual reality is seen in Christ, the glorified man, and the church in union with that Christ. Whatever's going to take place here on earth, it'll be a reflection and a representation to those on earth of what is already realized in Christ and in his church, who is the temple of God. We are that temple, Ephesians 2:19 through the end of the chapter. So there will be a correspondence to what has been fulfilled and realized in Christ, in the church, as a projection, as a ultimate reality to which that which will be here on earth in the physical realm. And we have a clue to that found in Hebrews chapter 11, I think it's verse 40, that God having something better for us, church age believer, they, Old Testament saints, will not be completed apart from us. They will all be completed in the millennial reign. Because that which is completed in us, first, let us go on to perfection, Hebrews 6:1. So it's a tremendous thing. So we thank God for such visionaries as people like Mr. Sparks, who was able to see right into eternity and see that behind this vision that God gave to Ezekiel are the ultimate realities of Christ and the church, of which Ezekiel couldn't even understand at that time because it was a mystery. It was not even revealed. We'll leave it at that. But there it is, a heavenly thing taking the place of the earthly, and this is all related to the man in heaven. It corresponds to the letter to the Hebrews, and it corresponds to the book of Revelation. When you get to the end of Revelation, you have the frame of a city seen from a very high mountain. That in passing. The man in the glory is God's standard. Now, all that is preliminary, and so from here out, all the way through, this is the pure gold of the revelation of which God gave to Paul, and later it was filled in some respects to John and Peter. So what we see is a comprehensive revelation of that which God gave uniquely to Paul and correspondingly in different ways to Peter and also to the Apostle John. So man in glory is God's standard. My point is this, that it is the man in heaven upon the throne who governs all this, because when that heavenly temple was brought into view, there is a man with a measuring rod who says to Ezekiel, "Follow me, son of man, take note, lay to heart." And this man took him in and through and around and up and down and everywhere, measuring by the measure of a man. And it is a heavenly man. The measure of heaven for everything that is presented is undoubtedly a representation in figure of Jesus Christ. And that's absolutely correct. When you look at those passages in Ezekiel, there is a man with a brass measuring standard. What we have in this particular revelation there in Ezekiel is you have brass as the standard, which is representing judgment. But when you go to Revelation 21, what's the measurement there? It's gold. The measurement is gold. So there's been a transition from that which represents this man that represents everything that is judgment to that which is now the fullness of the divine nature. You can read that in Revelation 1. So everything is measured according to man. What's hard about this is that if you're not familiar with this passage, you need to go back to Ezekiel, at least I think it started with 43, when there's the measurement. You just count the number of times, and he measured, according to the measurement. Count the number of times. I have every time the word measure or measured underlined in yellow. Have you ever looked at that? So what does that represent? The minute detail of how this temple is measured, where did that come from? That comes from the fact that God is measuring everything according to the measure of this man in brass. So who's the ultimate standard of measure? We know from Acts 17, God has appointed a day in which God will judge the world in righteousness in a man that he has ordained. He's going to judge everything according to that man. That's Acts 17. So the man on the throne in the glory is God's standard of everything. His standard of measurement, in other words, to which God is going to conform everything, by which God is governing everything. The measure of everything is the measure of that man in the glory. That's absolute. That's absolute. At the bema seat of Christ, we're all going to be measured and weighed according to this man. Everything is determined as to how far it counts with God, how far God can put a number upon it and say, it counts. And it counts with God by how much of Christ is there. That is the vision of God, which resolves itself into the vision of the man governing everything. And the millennial temple will be the physical, earthly representation of what is already realized in a glorified church, in a glorified Christ. How comprehensive that man is. How meticulously detailed that man is from God's standpoint. How particular God is when the man comes down and says, "Son of man, mark well, lay to heart, take note. You are almost wearied to death. Your head almost hums as you go with that man trying to get the measurements of it all, seeing what it all means. Why all this? Why do you want the number of almost every inch? Every aspect, altar, every detail that makes up the temple from the innermost court all the way out to the outermost parameters, everything is measured according to the standard of that man." So where does that come from? That is a picture of the church age in spiritual principle, of which will be reflected in the millennial temple on earth. It will be a teaching aid to those born in the millennium who will not even be saved. And those that are teaching, like those of the Zadokite priesthood that is actually mentioned in Ezekiel, and those from the tribe of Dan who are not even mentioned in Revelation chapter 7, they're not even there because of the prophecy about Dan in Genesis chapter 49. Dan is the first one mentioned. Talk about redemption. Even the tribe of Dan is redeemed. And so those of the Zadokite priesthood are the only ones that can minister at the altar. This is not just a spiritual thing. This is going to take place here on earth. And it talks about David, their prince, will be in their midst. And they say, well, that's Jesus. Well, in the antitype, yes. But David is going to be there in the millennium as a representation of the fulfillment of the prophecy of who Jesus Christ is as king in their midst. He's going to be functioning in a role as a king on a human level. There is a convergence of the Old Testament prophecies and that which represents the glorified church and that thousand-year reign, and that's as Eric Sauer, in his work From Eternity to Eternity, describes the thousand-year reign of Christ as the portico of the eternal state. It's the transition from that which is earthly to ultimately the heavenly and the eternal state. Just think of this. I'm going to read it again. How comprehensive that man is. The breadth, length, depth, and height of that man, Ephesians 3 mentions in 3:16 and 17 and following. How meticulously detailed that man is from God's standpoint. How particular God is when the man comes down and says, "Son of man, mark well, lay to heart, take note. You are almost worried to death. Your head almost hums as you go with that man trying to get the measurements of it all, seeing what it all means. Why all this? Why do you want the number of almost every inch? Why do you want to say exactly to a detail how much space there is here or what this measures? Because it is not just something earthly. It is something heavenly. And everything that is heavenly related to the Lord Jesus is of very great significance. It signifies something. It is Christ that governs." So if you were to listen to Jesus in Luke 24, opening up the Psalms and the prophets and going through the scriptures and pointing to everything concerning himself. When he went to these passages in Ezekiel 40 and following, he would speak like this. That wouldn't mean that there wouldn't be a future millennial temple because all the prophets declared that'll be so. But this is the kind of teaching they would have heard. He would have opened up the scriptures and the things concerning himself. So that's what you see Brother Sparks doing. Looking at this is the ultimate reality behind that which is a physical projection that will be prophetically fulfilled here on earth. The effect of seeing the man in the glory. You come to the New Testament having seen the man introduced and the man perfected, you see the man exalted and enthroned. Heaven is opened and the Son of Man is seen standing at the right hand of God. Remember, we saw that in Acts 7. He is there standing to govern all that happens. It is that heavenly man Paul saw, and it was that vision which governed everything. I said just now that it was not just that Saul of Tarsus who had regarded Jesus of Nazareth as just a man, an earthly man, an impostor, a pretender, came to see at that time that he was the very glorified Son of God. That was revolutionary. That upheaved and overturned everything for Saul. But what I see as to that vision, which he called the heavenly vision, which comes out in practically all of his letters, especially his teaching letters, I mean as differing from his pastoral letters, But even there it is found that Paul saw that man in the glory was not only the Son of God, but in some mighty far-reaching way that applied to him, had something to do with him. He had something to do with that. That it meant something so far as he was concerned and so far as the church was concerned. That is the real heart of the meaning of his phrase, the church which is his body. And then it goes on to say, which is the fullness of him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1:22 and 23. He is God, but he is man in the glory. And there is some link between that man in the glory and the church, believers and himself, Paul. And it seems clear that when he, in this letter to the Philippians, remembering it is not cut up into chapters, paragraphs, but is one continuous narrative, when he shows us that man, referring to Philippians 2, coming from the glory into humiliation, self-emptying, and passing to the cross in utter obedience to the will of his Father, and because of that being given the name which is above every name, exalted, enthroned to the object of worship, to whom every knee in the celestial realm, in the terrestrial realm, and in the diabolical realm shall bow. Note his language, in the name of Jesus, Philippians 2:10. That is the name of the man. When Paul has said that, he passes on into what in our arrangement is chapter 3, and he begins to tell us that there were many things which belonged to him as an earthly man, which he accounted as being of tremendous value even among men: his birth, his race, his position in the nation, that is, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. They're nothing. These are rubbish. This is all nonsense, veritable refuse, because I have seen the man in the glory, that I may gain Christ, Philippians 3:8. And I will say this, what I've seen more recently, if you're in any movement that is not in correspondence to the revelation that Jesus Christ gave Paul, if you're not in alignment with that, and you add to that anything in your religious doctrine as a denomination, that includes the whole messianic movement, that would add to the revelation that God gave to Paul and wrote to Damascus, you fit into the category of Galatians, and you are coming short of God's eternal purpose. Read the book of Galatians through and see what the issues were. It's very clear that it's not just about circumcision. It even talks about holy days and feast days that are mentioned in Galatians 4, which he now relegates to being on an equation of the pagan beliefs of what they represented as Gentiles. And I'll have to speak into more of that later on, but when you see it, it is a clear, succinct revelation. Paul was all alone when he stood in the revelation that Jesus Christ gave him. There was no one supporting him in this, except God himself. And there were a few, and Timothy was one of them. Titus was one. But Timothy became a true disciple, and there are others. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, all those in Asia have forsaken me. Who are they? Those who are Christians that became Judaized. They were Christians. All in Asia had forsaken me. So let that shake some of you up, because if you don't get this, when the great shaking comes in Hebrews 12:25 and following, if you're not on the ground of that Christ that Paul preached, and that's the ground of the writing to the Hebrews, you're going to find yourself shaken to the core of who you are. Read carefully Hebrews 12:25-29 and take warning if you're trying to add to anything that would claim to exceed the revelation that Jesus Christ gave to Paul on the road to Damascus, Romans 16:25-26, Ephesians 3:1-11, Colossians 1:27, and many others, Ephesians 1:9-11. The revelation of the mystery of Christ is the governing criteria that Paul says in Romans chapter 2, that in the day that God judges the world in righteousness, Paul says he'll judge the world according to my gospel. And that my gospel always is connected with the revelation of the mystery. And so when Paul passed off the scene, Jesus comes back on the scene 30 years later in Revelation 2 and 3. And where does he begin? With the churches in Asia. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, all those in Asia had forsaken Paul. 30 years later, Jesus comes back and vindicates Paul. And his very first message is to the church of Ephesus. There's no mistake in that. That is Jesus vindicating what he has spoken to Paul. And every defection that he addresses in Revelation 2 and 3 is some defection from the singular revelation that God gave the Apostle Paul. especially in the culmination of that in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. So he says, I have seen the man in the glory that I may gain Christ, Philippians 3:8. Then he begins to speak about attaining. He is not already complete, Philippians 3:14. I'm not already perfected, reaches a level of maturity that I can't advance anymore. I have not already attained. But leaving those things of the earthly man all behind, I press on toward the goal and to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:14. In the same way, I am linked with that. I have seen the man in the glory. It relates to me. It affects me. I have in some way to come there, to attain unto that, not to deity, not to Godhead, but to the man glorified. That is the heavenly vision. That is Paul's conception of Christ and the church, his body. You can read that in his other letters, and I'd say particularly in his prison epistles. The destiny of that which is from heaven. Now that brings us surely right to the point, the destiny of that which is from heaven, the heavenly man, as personally in the case of the Son of Man, so corporately in the case of his body, the church. Don't let that pass you up, saints. The destiny and the heart of it is not just a glorified humanity. It is the object of it being, that is humanity, being glorified. That man there on the throne above in Ezekiel is there to govern everything. That is a type. To govern the future course of things in relation to the man conception. That is God's conception of man. The man idea. The man thought intention of God. Again, Psalm 8 quoted in Hebrews 2:5 through 11. We read it. Everything that was to be governed by the man principle, the man standard, is now to be held to God's thought. This down here has failed. The Jerusalem of Ezekiel's time has failed. The nation, the Jews of Ezekiel's time, have failed lamentably. The whole temple service had failed. God dismisses it. That is for the dispensation. The glory disappears from it. And now a heavenly vision of something that does not answer to the man in the glory is brought in its place. We see that in Ezekiel 1. It is a prophecy of what is to be. Christ in the glory is going to govern all the movements of God, not officially, but by reason of his manhood. What that manhood is. That is the point that I want, if possible, to press upon you. Neither Christ nor the church, called into that great destiny of government for all the ages to come, neither Christ nor the church, his body, is to fulfill that vocation officially. It's going to be fulfilled by conquest. It will not be as on this earth. This world government can be put into the hands of almost anybody, qualified or not, very unqualified in many cases, in the place of government, but having no right to be there, so far as qualification is concerned, just official. Somebody's elected and they fulfill the place, you see. This is not so in heaven, not so with God. Government is the government of character, not of office, not of people as people, but of manhood according to God's thought. Spiritual quality, governmental in God's sight. See, so what we're reading, we're hearing absolutely ultimate issues that govern everything that has to do with the reason why we're born again all the way to the end of our life on earth and the race course that we're on. Why is God so particular? Why government for all the ages to come is bound up with so many cubits? It may be only 3 cubits, 6 cubits, 8 cubits, 12 cubits. This is Ezekiel talking about the measurements. Bound up with small measures as well as large measures. It is a spiritual quality that is governmental in God's sight. That is where the Jews failed over the Lord Jesus. They could not see how he could be king, looking at him from the standpoints of men. He is a nobody in this world. Read Isaiah 53, Isaiah 49. He is God's destined ruler because of what he essentially was and is in nature, in character, and we are called into the fellowship of God's Son. That's 1 Corinthians 1:9, if you're interested in checking it out. And it is made clear to us that the destiny of the church, which is his body, of which we are members if we are in Christ by faith, is that spiritual government of God's universe, which means to have and to hold everything according to God's mind. God's concern to produce spiritual quality. That is why God is so particular with you and me. The further we go with the Lord, the longer we live and walk with the Lord, the more particularly we find the Lord is with us about things. Let's pause right there. Everything that I've gone through, even in this last year, by way of pressure and conflict, I was thanking God today for being such a good and faithful Father in disciplining me. Because it says it's all good, because you're just touching that in me which will not appear in eternity. And thank you, Father, for disciplining me. And I got this big smile from God. Okay. Big smile. And just took a little nap after that. We do not get away with things later as we did earlier. The Lord was dealing with us earlier as with immature children, suffering much in the early years, but he is not doing that now. He is bringing us to measurement much more carefully and closely, because it is that thing that is to rule in his universe for all the ages to come. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. It actually doesn't say that, although it implies suffering. In Romans 8:17, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, inheritors, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. That's Romans 8:17, okay? This passage, sumpasko there, is suffer with him. This passage is this way. If we endure with him, if we persevere with him, we shall reign, sumbazalu, as kings with him. They're related, but the wording is different. Because we are as he, made perfect through sufferings. Hebrews 2:10. Wow. Don't let that pass over you. Say, Lord, I can't let this pass by. I don't want to be spiritually obtuse. I need to get this. This explains Philippians 3 and Paul's intent concern about things in the light of that heavenly vision. You do not think for a moment that all that concern and passion, agony and travail, is only to get saved. It is not a matter of salvation, that is initial salvation. Not that he is wanting to get to heaven and is afraid he will not get there, but he has seen the significance of the man in the glory. It is that he has seen that that man in the glory represents God's idea, an ultimate standard for this universe in spiritual government. Now he writes his letters, and all his letters are with that in view. They are letters of strong, urgent exhortation and warning to Christians. I'm going to pause here for a little bit. Before man was created, there was a ruler of this world. And when Jesus came 3 times in John, he referred to Satan as the prince of this world. He's the legal and rightful ruler. He was the ruler before he fell, perhaps for a few billion years. So he comes on the scene in the garden, and because God had this intention, Psalm 8, for man, and Satan saw that, no, that's my place. It's not going to be man that rules the world. This is mine. I will ascend. I will be that. He rightfully usurped that which God intended for man, because man yielded to the prince of this world. He was the prince of this world prior to the creation of man. What's the deal? We have to qualify to displace him. And that doesn't come at new birth. That just opens the door for our sins to be forgiven. But the whole goal and role of experiential sanctification is growing up into Christ with reference to all things, so that we become that which represents the fullness of God in Christ in his humanity, so God can legally displace principalities and powers with the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Takes the fullness of him in his body, glorified, to displace principalities and powers. And it's all legal. I have the legal right to remove you from heaven. Satan, in Revelation chapter 12, he's cast down. Why? Because the man-child is caught up to God's throne. The corporate extension of Christ glorified. That's big time. And so all that we go through, There is an ultimate purpose. There's a backdrop to it. And we are being constituted and trained and conditioned by legality before principalities and powers to displace these current rulers. And for us, God's dealing with us as a father. It's all on the basis of grace. But what he's working into us is the legal criteria by which he is in the process of bringing these principalities down and bring us to that place where we, ultimately glorified with him, will completely and utterly displace the current satanic rule in the heavens with principalities and powers. So you think that's a small thing? No wonder he's put on the whole armor of God. There are letters, there are strong, urgent exhortation, warning to Christians. The whole book of Hebrews is a warning. The inheritance is in view, saints. The possibility of missing the purpose of heavenly birth. In Hebrews, he presents the man in the glory. We behold Jesus crowned Stephanao, that is, as a victor, as an overcomer, with glory and honor. Hebrews 2:9. The fulfillment of God's original intention in Psalm 8 for man. He relates that to Psalm 8, and he relates Psalm 8 to God's thought in the creation of man. What is man? He made him to have dominion. Hebrews 2:4 through 6. He failed. We see not all things under that man, but we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Man in representation. He speaks of bringing many sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10. And then some of the most terrible warnings that the Bible contains are in that letter to the Hebrews. And I do not believe that they relate to salvation. That is, are they really born again or not? That is, to that possibility of losing eternal life. But they are in relation to this very thing that Paul spoke about in his Philippian letter. In other words, it's all about entering his rest, that is, his inheritance in Christ. I believe that at least Paul had a very real hand in writing the Hebrew letter, and I fully concur with that. He is saying the same thing in another way. You miss the thing for which you were born from above. You may fail to come to that. You may fall short of that very destiny which is bound up with your having been born from above. Being born from above is not enough. It's enough to get you into heaven, but not enough to bring you to reigning with him. Oh, you will get to heaven all right if you are born from above, but Paul is concerned about something far more than that. All this warning and exhortation is in relation to the thing for which you are to go to heaven, for which you were born from above, and go back to the place of your birth. You are called, and in God's intention, destined to be a part of this great spiritual governmental administration of the body of Christ. And Jesus comes back as King of Kings, that's your calling, and Lord of Lords, that's your calling, in its attainment. The heavenly man, a man of abundant resource. There are figures in this Old Testament. You can take Isaac if you like. You remember that Isaac is the embodiment of the principle of resurrection. In our previous meditation, we spoke of that chain with all its links, each of which represented and embodied some particular aspect, feature, constituent of the heavenly man. Isaac embodies the divine principle of resurrection. There are two things that come out in Isaac afterwards. We do not know a great deal about him after the great event on Mount Moriah, but there are two things. It says, and Isaac sowed in that land and found in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. Genesis 26:12. The man of resurrection is the man of abundant, God-given resource. Remember, he was to be sacrificed, and by type he came back in resurrection, as it says in Hebrews 11. He's now in typology on resurrection ground. Abraham sacrificed him, and he came back. A sacrifice had been provided. He got off the altar, and now afterwards we see that he's a man of 100-fold. The man of resurrection is the man of abundant, God-given resource. If you stand on this side of the cross, off the ground of the old man, where disillusion, barrenness, failure, disappointment, all that sort of thing reigns under the curse, but on the resurrection side, begotten to a living hope, 2 Peter 3:1, you are on the ground of spiritual abundance. You have wealth, riches, resources for the people of God. And I am just beginning to see that. I mean, I am amazed. I mean, I pray that God opens the door for some of the friends we work with to be at the conference in the Netherlands. Wow. Because the testimony in here, that God would open a door and make a way. And I'm going to present this at some point. Counselor, the measure in which you exercise the authority to dislodge and to displace and help the person sitting in front of you displace principalities and powers so they can reclaim all their humanity captured in the second heavens. The measure in which you will be effective is in the measure in which you're on resurrection ground, Counselor. I don't care what you hear from me. You can take everything I say and go try to apply it. And to the degree you're not walking in holiness, to the degree you're not living out from Jesus Christ experientially in what you're doing, only in that measure, no more, no less, you will see that person coming into integration. You think they're going to get it, folks? You think they're going to get it? And if they're not walking in the unity of the faith, Ephesians 4, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one faith? You think they have an eclectic belief? Oh, well, I'm a charismatic. I'm an evangelical. I'm a messianic. That's trifurcated. That's not the new man. You bring in any of those distinctions, you're outside the unity of the faith. And that will be presented. And it will shake. But you know what? I believe there are people there, and I know there are, that are willing to step into anything that they don't yet have experientially in Christ to see that person in front of them go free. And there will be an opportunity for them to see that in action. It's already set up. And so it's an amazing thing what God is doing. I mean, I'm blown away. I have no personal ambition for this. None. In fact, I did everything I could to make a way for this thing to be shut down just to see if God's really behind it. And He is. I did everything that would put things out there if there's any other ground other than that which represents God's highest and best. They're not going to have me there. And it's a done deal. And that's Lori and whoever else he'd bring. So I'm looking forward to it. And now, like more than ever before, because whatever degree that we have wealth, riches, and resources for the people of God, there are people that are suffering greatly. And there are counselors there that are unresolved. And they're going to need to know you cannot bring the person sitting in front of you beyond where you're not. You've got to hear it. Not just condemnation, but get your house in order. Get your house in order. And minister to the Lord and let Him bring you to completion. Let's start with you, and then you go back in a new measure in which that person that's struggling in front of you can begin to have a higher hope because he sees in you that which is the reality that can bring them out of where they are to that higher ground of unification in Christ. Look at the Lord Jesus, the antitype of Isaac, on resurrection ground. Off the ground of the old man. He is a man of wonderful resources always. We pointed out earlier that he was constantly bringing his disciples to the point where they were at the end of their resources, and they had, so to speak, to say, well, we can do nothing about it. How are we going to feed these 5,000? It's just a little boy here with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. We don't have enough. So it was with the multitude and the feeding of them. So it was on the lake in the storm. They are at their wits' end, Psalm 107, and they are at the end of their resources, even as experienced and hardened sailors and fishermen. They are at the end of their resources. Sounds like a setup to me. The Lord is constantly bringing them to the end of their resources, the resources of the earthly, natural, Adamic man, in order to show that the heavenly man, the one new man in Christ, had resources altogether beyond their knowledge. He could meet the situation quite simply. They did not know where he got it from. They had to say, "Thou art the Son of God," Matthew 14:33. Who is this man who even the winds and the waves even obey him? He just happens to be the creator in the flesh, folks. This is man. This is God. The man who lives as Christ did on the ground of the heavenly man is going to be the man to whom God gives resources to others. Does that have anything to do with counselors? Anyone who is counseling SRADID? Or just living everyday life with challenges that are outside your natural capacity to know how you're going to navigate? This is the meaning of Isaac with his hundredfold in the first year. A ministry throughout the ages of the ages. Now this is priceless. This is pure gold. What is God trying to do with us? Why is he taking us this way? It is in order to make us a people who have something to give, to minister out of his fullness. And not only in this life, it would be a poor lookout if the measure in which we are able to give in this life, or even to receive, were the end or the supreme goal of it all this discipline we're going through. You may not be very much troubled about the matter of giving. I confess to you, without any boasting, that it is a real problem with me. My trouble is, how can I get to the people of God all that the Lord has given? I see so much, but no opportunity to give, no scope of giving. If that is the end, what a mockery life is. I will be giving a long time after I have left this world. Did you get that? What kind of vision is that, folks? What kind of understanding and perspective of being on earth in time? That's an amazing statement. I am only illustrating. I'm not talking about myself. When I was in Los Angeles after one of the meetings, a woman who was a strong advocate of theosophy, which is a pretty advanced kind of spirituality, went up to someone else in the meeting and said, "You don't tell me that that man got all that in one life," arguing that I must have had many incarnations before. "I am not directing attention to anything I have, but if it only stays with one life, it is a poor outlook. God is seeking to fill us unto a scope and an opportunity and a need far beyond, not this earthly life and the next incarnation, but unto the ages of the ages." That is the function of his body, wealth. And then that other thing about Isaac, the digging of the wells, which the Philistines had filled up, the redigging of the wells, the removal of the stuff that the Philistines, the natural man, had put into the wells to block them up. Isaac spent his life opening up those wells for others, and the herdsmen came and quarreled about them. But Isaac said, "All right, quarrel if you like. I have no personal interest in this. I'm not doing something for myself. You can take the old wells if you like. I'm going on digging." It is the resurrection man who is engaged in securing supplies of life. The figure changes at the end of the book of the Revelation. The river of the water of life and the tree of life, and then the leaves of the tree for the health of the nations, the water producing that which is for the health of the nations. If the city is the church, and it is because it's the bride, figuratively speaking, there is something extra to the city which needs looking after. It does not mean there is imminent sin and disease. That is why the word health is used not for the healing of nations, but for the health, maintaining the state of life, maintaining the state of glory. Because it says in Revelation 22, the tree is for the healing of nations, no, for the health of nations. Notice the nations are still there in the eternal state. How about that? It is to be ministered to. Nothing will be stagnation. Perfection does not mean stagnation. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. Isaiah 9:7. I do not know how it's going to be done, but there it is. Life spreading, increasing, ever-growing fullness. So, saints, when you enter heaven in the measure in which Christ was formed in you in this life, and you receive a resurrection body, that resurrection body will manifest his glory in whatever degree Christ was formed in you in this life. So, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, as one star differs from another in glory, so will the resurrection be. Vast differences. So as you enter into the eternal state, in whatever measure of Christ was formed in you, that measure will be glorified. And then the increase will go on at that baseline level. But as eternity unfolds, there will be an exponential increase of your entry point that will never have an end. That your growth and expansion in Christ will never end. And so therefore, on a personal and a corporate level, God will always seem to be getting bigger and better. He will seem to change when he's just always been the same. But the capacity and the growth and that exponential increase of everyone who enters into his presence and resurrection according to their measure is going to be that which is going to be increasing in ever-growing fullness. This is in the Word of God. But it is to be ministered through that which is called the city, and relationally, and who the glorified bride is as a manifestation of his glory. In other words, it is the church. You and I have got to learn here by exercise how to get resources, the water for ministry. Our real ministry is yet to come. We're just in training right now. We may deplore the smallness of our ministry here, but God is seeking to do in us that which will make possible a ministry throughout the ages that are to come, a great ministry where and when His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face. That is the vision of the man himself becoming corporate in his members, to be in glory, ministering and administering. Paul says, unto the age of the ages, that in the ages, perfect tense, that are ever unfolding and coming into being, he might now, by the church, put on display the exceeding riches of his grace. That's the grace beyond what saves us in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. This is the exceeding riches of his grace. That's eternity. Christ, God's final standard. You see the beginning. You must be born from above. The word again, anothen, is above. Has tremendous potentialities, immense possibilities, far-reaching destiny. That which is born from above is seen at last to be above in governmental function and fulfillment. But remember, it all comes back to this, just how far we will let the Spirit of God build, form Christ into us, build us into Christ, grow us up into Christ, conform us to His image, deal with us in the light of that man, make changes, make adjustments, see, put us through discipline, chastening, conforming fires. It depends on how much we will let Him do that. We must remember that what I am here for on this earth, in God's mind, as a Christian, is that Christ should be here and should abound. However much I do, if it does not mean an increase of Christ, however much I may say and profess, however much truth I may now know and hold, if my presence does not mean the presence of the Lord Jesus, and that in an increasing and growing way, I have missed the point, I have missed the way, I have missed the meaning. When it is all finished, the measure of the man in the glory will be put against us. We're going to be measured according to him, and all will be determined by how far up the measure of Christ we have come. Philippians 3, that I might gain him. Gain him, a man who knows the Lord and is in Christ. That is heaven's verdict upon a life. Christ is the verdict. Christ is the standard. He is the criterion. Oh, then, let us give ourselves not to intensive self-occupation and self-cultivation and all that kind of introspective stuff, but let us give ourselves constantly before God that we shall be found growing in the measure of Christ, that it may be true as heaven and earth and hell look on, that they are discerning and seeing Christ, feeling Christ, and having to say, He is here. Christ is here. Will you make that your quest with me? So, Lord, we're not aware of such men on this earth, but you know that if they are, they're still hidden. They're not in public, Lord. We hear nothing like this in public. We're thankful for whatever measure is being proclaimed, whatever represents truth, and whatever measure is there, we can thank you. But, oh Lord, where is the measure of that which we are going to be measured by being lived and proclaimed on the earth in this generation? We ask you to sanctify and set apart everyone who is SRIDID to be apprehended, that they might be chosen to show forth the morning star. They might show forth exonestasis. Would they not qualify? Are they not open for resurrection? And so as you have things mapped out for us, even in the near future here, we thank you for joints of supply that will be coming to see us, that which is lacking in us might be completed, and that which would be lacking in them might be completed, because that's what your word says when there's been different members coming from different localities to other localities. So we thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you that we are joined with the man in the glory. and the Spirit of God, you're in us, to take that which He's won and gained for us as man, that it might be mediated and imparted to us, for us to be conformed into that image. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.